Matthew chapter 21, as we continue in our time of worship, there's a sense really in which the height of worship, the height of liturgy is expository preaching and sitting under the Word of God and hearing the Word of God. Matthew 21, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Definitely grab one. If you don't have one, throw a hand up. If you can't find one, an elder will come around, will come around and bring one to you so you can follow along and see the inerrant, infallible Word of God, Matthew 21. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament after the book of Malachi, before Mark. We are in a verse-by-verse study through this wonderful book, letting God decide which verse comes next in our study. And there's really no better place to be on a Sunday than gathering with the people of God under the Word of God. I know there's no place where you would rather be. As we continue in our study through the book of Matthew, Matthew 21. Well, yesterday, at close to 8:10 a.m. Hawaiian Aleutian time, just about every cell phone, radio, and TV in Hawaii received this message in all capital letters, and I quote, "Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill." End quote. What would you do if your cell phone or your TV or and radio, all three, started exploding with that message? This is not a drill. Ballistic missile. And all Hawaiians know by now, because of the drills that they've been doing, that it takes a ballistic missile about 20 minutes to get from North Korea to Hawaii. Reports came in of yesterday morning of people panicking, understandable in some sense, people running out of restaurants screaming, people speeding down highways and jumping into gutters and manholes, throwing their families into manholes, apartment buildings, people running, screaming, people panicking. What happened was, is the Hawaii's Emergency Management Agency initiated a, quote, routine internal test as employees were changing shifts unintentionally during the shift change. The warning test was triggered statewide, saying that it was not a test. They sent out this notification. 38 minutes later, for a whole 38 minutes, the whole state was under the impression that a ballistic missile was about to come crashing down upon them. 38 minutes later, the error was corrected. And apparently a whoops cancel button, I repent of this button, was not yet in the mix of this procedure during the employee shift change, such that this warning could be, you know, whoops, I pushed the wrong button, cancel the warning. Apparently that was not the case, and so the situation could not be turned until 38 minutes later. I read in a report that they are now implementing such a repent button. Well, the good news in tonight's passage is this. Though there might not be a repent button for Hawaii's ballistic missile threat, there certainly is such a thing, proverbially speaking, with the God of the universe and the Creator who made you and the stars and all things and who reigns in the heavens. For those who soften their hearts before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and who bow their hearts and would do the only rational thing by the grace of God to soften their hearts, there is a repent button. There is a this disaster can be turned button. And this is exactly what we'll see in tonight's passage, as God is a gracious God and a merciful God. Follow along as I read then Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23, as I read in the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Matthew 21, verse 23, follow along as I read. When he, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I'll also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Then why didn't you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 28, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him." A little context of what's happening here in Matthew 21. If you haven't been with us, a little reminder. We've been studying verse by verse since the first chapter, letting God decide what comes next. Chapter 21 is a major junction in the history of Christ's earthly ministry. It marks the last week of Christ's life leading up to the cross and his bodily resurrection. The cross will happen on Friday, Good Friday, the Passover, and of course the resurrection will happen Sunday. Meanwhile, we're early in the week. Chapter 21 documents what happened early in the week of Passover week. The cross of crucifixion is 4-ish days away yet. Jesus has been coming out and does so in this chapter, in chapter 21, to declare in no uncertain terms that he is the Messiah. And remember that the Messiah was foretold in the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus came. And so everyone was looking for the Messiah, and they knew, as the prophecies had foretold, they knew the Messiah, he would be the most significant individual in history because he would be fully God, fully man, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Furthermore, 2 Samuel 12 through 16, he would be this unique king who would reign forever and ever, and he would set up a global theocratic kingdom where all of the bad stuff on earth would be reversed. Sin, violence, injustice, disease, decay. One day, all that these prophecies foretold would be forever ended. And of course, we are still waiting, and those things will come when Christ returns the second time. And so this Messiah would be ruler of all things, God, the creator of all things. And so they're waiting for him. And Matthew has been writing. Matthew was a tax collector, by the way. And so he loves these kind of passages where tax collectors are brought out. He was a tax collector. They were considered the most shameful individuals in society. And the Lord Jesus graciously saves and transforms his heart. And so he writes inerrantly to record and say, "This Messiah is here. Good news, O earth. The Messiah is here for you to believe in. Push the repent button. Believe in him." Now, Israel, on the other hand, the majority of Israelites are stiff-arming Jesus, which will culminate when they nail him to a cross. That was what they thought of him. Why? Because many of the Israelites, as we saw in last week's passage, had hardened their heart and they were given over by this curse, Matthew 21, 18 to 22, because they were craving an external social justice political revolution. But Jesus came first to bring an internal spiritual moral revolution involving repentance. The Israelites thought that the worst enemies in the world were those big bad Greeks and the Romans out there. But Jesus, who is God, came to say, no, your worst enemy is not outside of you, but inside of you. Your worst enemy is your own heart, the sin in your own heart, your thoughts, your desires, and your idolatrous worship. And that is just not what the Jews wanted to hear. And so this is culminating, and they will kill him for saying those things. And if Jesus were here today saying those things, self-righteous religious people would do the same thing to him. So this is, the controversy is as high as it's ever been, which brings us to our passage. The big idea of these verses, sort of a flyby, what are we seeing in this passage is this, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Sort of a view of the forest in verses 23 to 32, that God is opposed to the proud. And you never, by God's grace, you never want to be opposed, had to have God oppose you. That's just a bad place to be. But he gives grace to the humble. We're going to see a couple of thoughts to hang our, a couple of things to hang our thoughts on here. Number one is this, we'll get right into it, that regardless of one's past, hard-heartedness unchecked will result in rejection from God. And both of these points will have to do with hard-heartedness. Regardless of one's past, what do you mean by that? We'll explain that. Hard-heartedness unchecked will result in rejection from God. Verse 23 to 27, verse 30. An unchecked hard-heartedness will result in rejection from God. Dear beloved, be sure you do not have a hard heart. You say, well, I do not have a hard heart. Be careful. We'll talk about it here in the passage. Let's get right into it. Look at verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders, these are the Jewish religious leaders, they came to him while he is teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So recall, since the beginning of chapter 21, Jesus is creating much controversy surrounding the temple, worship, Israel, this Passover week. So far, let me just remind us what's happened, the controversy that's he's created such that we can understand why they're saying what they say in verse 23. Number one, remember he rides into Jerusalem on this colt to the cheers of a crowd. And this is far more than taking a little donkey ride. There were two prophecies hundreds of years prior to Christ's arrival. One from Zechariah 9:9, written about 400, 500 years before this moment, said the Messiah, here's what he's going to do. He's going to present himself to Jerusalem in a very humble manner. He's going to ride in on a silly little colt. Jesus does exactly that to say, I am the Messiah, I'm God. Remember, whoever says that their Messiah is saying, I'm deity, I'm the Savior of the world, the King of kings, King of the world, and salvation is through me. That's what it was to say that they are the Messiah. Second prophecy he fulfills, recall, one of the most amazing ones in all of Scripture, in Daniel 9:25, again, several centuries prior to this, it was said that the Messiah will present himself publicly to the people 483 years to the day from the time when it was decreed for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, and that was decreed in 445 BC by the Persian king Artaxerxes, in the spring of 445 BC, 483 years later to the day, Jesus rides in, beginning of Matthew 21, to Jerusalem and publicly declares himself as the Messiah. They are hailing him, son of David, many, which was the Jewish way of saying, you're the Messiah. And for that, the unregenerate, self-righteous religious leaders loathe him. Controversy number two. Jesus then makes a loud public statement when he condemns the worship practice of Judaism. Recall, he goes into the temple and he just wrecks the place. He is throwing chairs and tables, chucking them. They're hitting people. Animals are scattered. the coins from their religious theatrics and gouging people as they sold the sacrificial animals are flying across the stones. And he is physically forcing people out of the temple in a necessary holy rage. Because there's nothing that makes God more angry than superficial, man-centered worship. And at this, the religious leaders are humiliated and furious. But tragically, instead of bowing the knee to Jesus and asking his forgiveness, it's the only rational thing to do, they plot his execution. Controversy number three. Then those same hands that are chucking chairs, he's healing the broken. Gently healing quadriplegics, the blind, others with sicknesses, gently ministering to those who know they have nothing to offer God and are humbly coming to him. And he's doing this before the eyes of those who hate him. Something absolutely incredible about those who hated Jesus, which is a testimony that he is the King of Kings and God. They never say that his miracles are fake. They just reject him. Fourth controversy, people are calling him the Messiah. This time it's a bunch of kids. There in verse 16, he doesn't reject the worship. And then fifth controversy, what we studied last week, Jesus does this kind of weird thing where he curses a fig tree and miraculously shrivels up. But it was symbolic of his denunciation of the entire Jewish nation from which he came. Because of their superficial worship, they had a profession of a religion, but no fruit of it from their hearts and from their lives. So it's been a busy Passover week for the Lord Jesus, and it's only going to get busier. But he is showing this incredible authority. This is the issue. This is why they ask the question. The authority of Jesus. No individual in history has ever demonstrated such authority as Christ. Authority over the created world, authority over people, authority over the spiritual world, authority over judgment. And there is a sense in which this is the issue that every human being needs to face, needs to deal with. Will you believe that he has as much authority as he has proven he has? How will you respond to his authority? The good news is that he has authority to lay down his life for you, and he did. And he has authority to forgive sins, which he will by his grace. Matthew 28, Jesus said, look, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who says that? Who says, hey, everyone, listen to me. And the entire globe and in heaven and in outer space and over all things, I have the most authority. This is what Jesus is saying. So either he is a lunatic that needs to be thrown away and locked up in a padded room, never to be heard from again, or he is to be bowed to and received by faith because he is who he said he is. So, of course, the religious leaders, they come, verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, who in the world do you think you are, Jesus, to say and do this? Now, the question is far from an innocent inquiry. They are not genuinely wanting to know, hey, Jesus, could you please inform us who's supporting you in the stuff you do? That's not what's happening. It is a devious attempt to condemn him to capital punishment. That is what they're trying to do. How so? First, in doing these things again, Jesus is in effect saying, look, I have authority all over all Judaism to come and do this to the temple, the center of Judaism, the center of worship. However, the religious leaders know that, and they're irked that Jesus has not gone through the training and jumped through the fiery hoops and recognition structures that were required for Judaism. Not once is Jesus seeking approval or support from anyone in Judaism. And they had this elaborate system to become a rabbi and to be affirmed as such, as a religious leader. Jesus ignores it all. He gives it no recognition. Yet he waltzes into the synagogues and is preaching and is teaching, and he preaches the Bible and performs miracles, and is even saying, well, you heard that these rabbis said, but I say to you, in the Sermon on the Mount, correcting them. But he never once consults with the highest ranking ruling bodies of Judaism, which we call as the Sanhedrin. He doesn't even talk about them. Not once. He's never asking, hey guys, could you check my doctrine and what I'm saying if it's factually true? And now instead he's saying, in effect, I have authority over you all. And I don't need to consult with anybody. So in the eyes of the religious teachers, Jesus is not full of grace and truth. Jesus is not gentle. He is the most arrogant individual they have ever known. He's the apex of arrogance. We have to understand that, where they're coming from. Hence their question, where'd you get this authority? Now, they have another reason why they're asking this question, because there's two possible answers he can give, right? He can say, this authority is from God, or it's from man and it's made up. It's just a false man-made religion. If Jesus names some authority that comes from man, the leader's got him, because he's acting like he has the authority from God, wrecking the temple, calling himself Messiah. So a human authority would render him condemned. Ha, you're acting above your authority. Furthermore, they would get him because he'd be contradicting himself, since he is often saying he is from heaven. So that's on the one hand. But on the other, if Jesus answers, well, I got this authority from God and from heaven, the religious leaders suppose he has a bigger problem. Why? Because they won't believe for a second that he's God. You know, again, he didn't jump through their hoops. He's not petting their head and their process and all this. And so they know that they can get him on blasphemy. In other words, saying that he's God, saying he's from God when he's not. And in this day, what was the punishment for blasphemy? It was capital punishment. It was execution. And so they think, aha, we got him. We got him. So it appears to be a lose-lose situation for Jesus. We got him. Either way, he's condemned. How will he answer that? Before we get into that, just want to park for a minute and make some observations about hard-heartedness. This is one of the most dangerous and prominent human spiritual sicknesses. I'll put a couple observations up here on the slide underneath point number one here. That hardness of heart, let's observe, blinds you from seeing obvious truth. Hardness of heart, we're not talking physical, of course, spiritually, blinds you from ascertaining, from seeing obvious truth. Where do we get this from the text? Nothing was more obvious than where Jesus got his authority, right? I mean, these guys who are questioning him are the teachers of Israel. And they can't see the most obvious thing in the land, that Jesus is God and Messiah, after all he's done for 3 years? Something is grievously wrong. And it's not intellectual. Rightly seeing the truth of God and Christ is not so much an intellectual matter as it is spiritual and moral. And recall, these guys externally are some of the most moral people in the land. Nevertheless, they can't see it because their hearts are dead, hardened. No individual in history has really accumulated more historically demonstrated evidence as to the truth of who they are, that they are God, that Jesus is who he says he is, the resurrection, the prophecies fulfilled as Jesus, and yet no one has received more unjust rejection and spurning. Why is that? Because hardness of heart can blind us from seeing obvious truth. People don't fail to worship Christ because something is wrong, you know, intellectually with their brain and their neurons, but in their soul. I mean, think about it for a minute. What wrong thing has Jesus ever done to the world? And yet, how much is he rejected? And how often do people refuse to bow the knee and worship him? Here you have the most amazing, loving, intelligent, wise, benevolent individual, and yet the majority of the world refuses to worship him. What's going on there? Answer, people love their sin and are hard in heart. That is the only reason, absolutely, why someone would refuse to worship Jesus. Hardness of heart. And a great way to diagnose your hardness of heart is to ask somebody, ask a strong, mature believer in your life who you know will, in an unbiased way, love you enough to tell you the truth about you. Well, Jesus fires back with a question. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, now, are they going to nail him? They will not. He says, I'll also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. He's going to show his brilliance here. Look at verse 25. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? At first, that seems like a weird answer to their question. Why doesn't Jesus say, oh, look, you hard-hearted, self-righteous hypocrites, I'm from God. He's not trying to squirm out of the answer. Instead, he poses a question that is brilliant. It answers it in a much more helpful way. Now, why is he talking about the baptism of John? What's going on here? Let's be reminded a little bit about what's happening here. John and his baptism. John, or John the Baptist, he's referring to here, often referred to as John the Baptizer, and actually might be a more correct way to refer to him. He was the prophet sent from God to prepare Israel to receive Jesus the Messiah. So John was a guy who his life was like serving as a red carpet, rolled out for everyone to get ready for the Messiah. In God's eyes, Jesus is so important that he needed a prophet who devoted himself to getting people ready for Jesus. Earlier in Matthew, remember what John is saying? Turn to your Bibles in Matthew 3. Just turn back a handful of chapters, Matthew chapter 3. Let's turn back there in Matthew 3, verse 1. Just so we can remind ourselves of what John's about, what's he saying, what's he doing. John chapter 3, verse 1. Follow along as I read from the New American Standard Translation. Matthew writes, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Matthew writes, for this is the one, referring to John, referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, and he's quoting a prophecy that was written 700 years before, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey, kind of a different guy. Verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all of Judea and all the district around the Jordan. So even though he was kind of a wild, fiery guy with a hard-hitting message out in the desert, whole crowds and towns are coming to hear him preach because they're hungry for the word of God. Verse 6, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these are the religious leaders, coming for baptism, these are the same ones that are questioning Jesus. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but... speaking to Jesus now, he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Also later, you don't need to turn there. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew 21. But John the Baptist also said in John 1:29, he sees Jesus coming, and remember what he says. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Messiah, the guy from Isaiah 53. So, you can see the common people, they like John because they're hungry for truth and to turn to God. The religious leaders loathed him, though, because he's calling them out. And so John is baptizing those in whose hearts God was working. The people would see their need for forgiveness. They had seen in their heart that they were offensive to God. They'd cry out to him. They'd repent. And as a symbol of God cleansing them from their sin, they would go into the Jordan water and get baptized. And the Greek word for baptized means to immerse. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It means immerse. And they'd be baptized there and they'd be dunked. It wasn't water that made them right with God. It was faith. And so this is John's ministry, the baptism of John. He's foretold hundreds of years before. Why does that matter? Because God was orchestrating history from centuries prior for John to come and do his messianic preparatory work, which means John has whose authority upon him? God's. Heaven's authority. And heaven's authority was a Hebrew way to say the Creator is upon this man, upon his ministry. So do you see what's happening here? Jesus is asking, hey, was John the Baptist, was his ministry, was it just sort of a made-up thing, a man-made religious thing that he's kind of just fabricating along the way, or was it really from God? You guys tell me. And they knew the book of Isaiah. They knew Isaiah 40, verse 3, from which that prophecy came. You understand now why Jesus asked the question. John's ministry, from God or man? Bottom line, if John's ministry was from heaven, then the one to whom John is pointing, Jesus, is also from heaven, and everything Jesus did and said is fact and needs to be believed. Get it? If they receive John, they have to receive Christ and everything Jesus said and did. It's a package deal. It's like the package deal up at Spring Creek Resort up there in the off season, right? You buy the night stay, you get the dinner, you get the breakfast, whatever else. You believe John, you believe everything that Jesus said and did. And so how will they respond to Jesus' question now? Look at the end of verse 25, The end of verse 25. They, the religious leaders, began reasoning among themselves, saying, so they know. If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. So Jesus now has got him. The religious leaders are falling into the same trap that they made. If they say, okay, yeah, John the Baptist, the one who fulfilled Isaiah's ancient prophecy, he really was God, then they will be shown as rejecting God. They will be shown as who they are. But they rejected John the Baptist because he confronted them on their sin. So they're in a conundrum. The alternative, though, was to say, well, John was just from men. But all the crowds knew that he was a prophet. Well, why does that matter? Because notice what it says in verse 26, well, we fear the people. The leaders, they didn't care for John. The crowds did. They knew, the crowds knew he was from God. And the leaders, all they cared about was worship from people. They worshiped approval from people. They worshiped being liked. And so they're in this conundrum now. Doesn't hard-heartedness create all sorts of unnecessary problems in one's life? You see this conundrum they've created. Hard-heartedness just unnecessarily complicates things in our lives and our relationships. Humility in our hearts is what smooths and greases the wheels. So what's it going to be here, guys, for the religious leaders? Again, this is not an innocent inquiry into the truth. It is a wicked suppression of the truth. They didn't want the truth, even though they put themselves up as the religious leaders and the purveyors of truth. So think about the essence of the reasoning. Okay, if we say this, it'll make us look bad. But if we say that, then this other thing will make us look bad. And the worst thing that could happen is that we look bad, never mind what the truth is. They don't even express an ounce of shame in their deliberation. They're worship-centered entirely on themselves and feeling good about themselves. Which brings us to a couple more observations about hardness of heart, doesn't it? Hardness of heart, put it up here, deceives you into thinking you can't be wrong. That's what the religious leaders are doing. Oh, we can't be wrong. They're totally self-deceived. I know I'm not wrong. They would never say they're infallible or perfect, but their hardness of heart and behavior is speaking loud enough. And this is how it is with people sometimes. You bring some issue lovingly into their life to confront them, and it's just scoffing. How could you say that? And when we do that, we're in effect saying, I'm infallible. I can't be wrong. Beware, dear friends. Let her be there. Hardness of heart deceives you into thinking you can't be wrong. Furthermore, hardness of heart doesn't seek truth, but self-glory. Hardness of heart is not really interested in just give me the object of truth. I want to know what the truth is, and I want to do the most noble, creaturely thing that I can do, namely, submit to that truth. Hardness of heart instead seeks self-glory. I want to be shown as right. I want to be actualized. I want to be affirmed. I want to feel good about myself. I want a feeling. Feelingsianity. The religion of feeling good. Hardness of heart is behind all that. And friends, none of us here are immune to that. We might have been professing Christ for a century. We are not immune to these things. Beware. Well, look back at verse 27. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." Such hardness of heart. So tragic. We don't know. Think about that for a minute. The religious leaders of Israel say, "We don't know," to a very simple biblical question. That was totally obvious. They're the leaders. And a basic question concerning the Old Testament, and they don't know? That will not do. They're not seeking truth. They're seeking self-glory. This is hard-heartedness at its finest, isn't it? They claim to be guardians of the truth, and yet they refuse to know it. Because when you harden your heart, truth cannot be seen accurately even when it's right out in the open in front of your eyes. They couldn't stand to have someone tell them they were wrong. They found it appalling that someone would have the nerve to call them to repentance. That's what a hard heart does. Beware, beloved. I beg us all, including myself, preaching to myself here, please keep a soft heart before your God. Calloused heart syndrome can happen to anybody. Even and sometimes especially those who've professed Christ for a long time. I beg us. Beg us to soften our hearts and keep a soft heart for life. Christian maturity is ever growing into a soft heart. Beware of, as Romans 12 says, of being wise in your own eyes. That's one of the great symptoms of hard-heartedness. The worst thing that you can do for yourself is not eat synthetic polysaturated fats. That's not the worst thing. The worst thing you can do to yourself is allow your heart to grow hardened, spiritually speaking. Fight for a soft, repentant heart, beloved. Fight for it. In your marriages, fight for it. But towards those who come and bring a word to you that it's hard to hear, fight for a soft heart. If someone comes to you and says, "Hey, I think you may have this issue in your life. Would you pray about it? Would you search the word and take it to God?" We must soften our heart and say, "Yes, I will. I'm not God. I'm not infallible. Of course I will." Pray for a humble, soft heart, dear friends. A couple symptoms of a hard heart, just real quick, food for thought here. You could add to this list, I'm sure. A couple things. How do we know that we have this dangerously hard heart? Number one, when the Bible becomes dull. Number two, Jesus and the cross. They're not really exciting. Number three, defensiveness and blame shifting when confronted. That's one of the biggest ones. Spouse confronts you, another Christian confronts you, and it's just, I mean, you pull out the guns and it's defensiveness and blame shifting. Huge sign of a hard heart. Grumbling at the person in your heart, harboring irritation at them. Inability to see your own sin. And friends, till death, there is sin in your heart to see. It's not if it's there or not, if it's a matter of you can see it, because you're softening your heart. Thinking others don't have much to teach you. Number seven, little need for the accountability of God's people. I don't really need accountability in my life. Hard heart. Number eight, infrequent experiences of conviction over heart sin. Wrong desires. Self-worship. Number nine, viewing sin as just more of an external thing. You got a hard heart if that's where you're at. And number 10, I don't think we can see it up there, but I'll just say it. Complete turning away from Christ. That's the culmination here. Number 10, complete turning away from worshiping Christ. Well, look back at verse 27. This is where they go. Notice what he says here. Look at the end of verse 27. Jesus said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Wow. Another observation on the hardness of heart. It eventually ends in complete giving over to spiritual blindness. The door now is closed for the Jews here. The curtain is drawn, lights out spiritually. This is sort of the fulfilling of the fig tree prophecy last week. No more fruit. You're done. This is more than just, I'm not going to give you an answer. This is spiritually, you are cursed now. Your heart is instantly calloused over. Proverbs 29:1, recall, a man who hardens his neck. Let's put that up here if we have it. Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. That's one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Reproof, meaning like people bringing, hey, have you thought about, you know, maybe dealing with this issue in your life? No. Have you thought about turning to Christ? No. Much reproof, you will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And do not suppose that point of being broken beyond remedy can be felt. That's the problem. It usually cannot be felt. You won't know it when it happens. That's what's so dangerous about it. It's the worst place to be. Certain diseases render your nerves worthless. You can't feel them anymore. And what happens sometimes is you'll rub your limbs and your body parts. You'll rub them off. When you lose that spiritual sensitivity, it's sort of the same thing. And so you reject the light like God, like the Jews did here. The light goes out. And there's this weird belief in the world that we are all entitled to a full disclosure of divine truth. I don't know where we got that idea. Because we are not. We are not. The disclosure of divine truth, like savingly, yeah, that's not a right. That is a privilege. That is a privilege. Earlier in Matthew 11, Jesus said, look, no one can know the truth unless I decide to reveal it to them. It's reserved for those who would soften their hearts. So, instead of answering their question, Jesus then launches into a parable, and you usually don't want that to happen when Jesus launches into a parable. He's going to do so to show the eternal consequences of their hardness of heart. Regardless of one's past, hard-heartedness gone unchecked will result in rejection from God. Why do we say regardless of one's past? As we'll see in the parable, Jesus points them out like, yeah, you guys in your past, you profess God, you listen to Bible teaching, but you're done. And you're condemned because of your hardness of heart. It's a picture of the religious leaders. But number two, there's good news. There is great news that regardless of one's past, also, number two, regardless of one's past also, guess we don't have that, soft-heartedness will result in forgiveness from God. Regardless of one's past, soft-heartedness will result in forgiveness from God. Regardless of one's past, soft-heartedness will result in forgiveness from God. Verse 28 and following. Go ahead and look at verse 28. So Jesus launches into this parable, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work in the vineyard. So this is going to be one of the most scathing things Jesus ever says to somebody. The story is simple. A father has two sons. One son represents the religious Jewish leaders who thought they were on top of the world, that God was so pleased with them that they were going to heaven. It was a done deal. The other son represents tax collectors, prostitutes, and all the very rank, openly immoral sinners in Israel who would humbly come to Christ for forgiveness. Now, that they are both a son does not mean they're both saved. In parables, we cannot push every detail to correspond to a truth. Usually the details are drawing to one big truth, and we'll see that at the end. Look at verse 29. And he answered, the first son, he answered and said, I will not. Now, to understand this, in ancient Jewish culture, children were absolutely expected to respect and obey their parents in everything. So this response from a Jewish son would have been appalling to the original audience. In their eyes, only a loathsome child would respond in such a way. But the child pictures one response to Jesus, this initial rejection, high-handed defiance to God, open rebellion, open immorality. But notice, end of verse 29, but afterward he regretted it and went. What a change of events. Though he was this unashamed rebel, depraved, afterward, we're not told how much time, he regretted it and went. Maybe it was a long time. And the Greek word translated regretted there, it has the idea of inner sorrow and remorse due to one's personal sin, repentance, which results in a change of action. Obedience. Though this first son, he shook his fist at his father, he later responds and takes action in humility. He softens his heart. He's become an obedient son. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? Of repentance. It's the picture of some of our lives, by the way. May it be the picture of many more. He's made right with God. A glorious picture of salvation. Well, what about the other son? Look at verse 30. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. So at first, the second son seems like the model son. I will, sir. Outwardly respectful. Externally compliant. But he did not go. Compliant on the outside, devious on the inside. And side note, let us beware. Let us beware of current and future parents. Current and future parents. In parenting, we're shooting for much more than outward respect and external compliance. We must aim for the heart, to shepherd their hearts. May our children have hearts like the first son, who see, who loathe, who sorrow over, who regret and repent of their sin like we parents need to also. Like we need to be an example to them in doing so. We understand human nature, don't we? That there's stuff to deal with hidden in their hearts like us. And so we do our kids a great good by helping them understand their hearts, their idols in their hearts, and their worship. Because the model child is not the one who is externally compliant, but internally repentant. That's the model child. And so the second son in the parable put on a show of morality. Sure, I'll go. But he doesn't. So verse 31, look there. Which of the two, Jesus asks the religious leaders, which did his father's will? They said the first. True saving faith, Jesus is saying, is not just talk, but humble repentance resulting in obedience. The first, Jesus said to them now, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Wow. Huh. Nothing was more offensive to them than that. Tax collectors were the Jews who would buy licenses from the pagan, loathsome Roman government to gouge their fellow citizens. As such, they're considered the scum of society. They were usually extortioners, criminals. Prostitutes, of course, were prostitutes. These ladies were considered immoral throwaways by the religious leaders. And so these two groups considered the worst of society, and yet many of them would be righteous, would be saved, and would go to heaven. And Jesus says the religious leaders will go to hell. They were considered the best of society, the religious leaders. They knew scripture. They sat in churches. Certified rabbis. Conservatives. Good people. Decent people, not like the bad people. And Jesus says, they don't even know God. They're not even saved. They won't even go to heaven. What is going on here? How can gentle Jesus say stuff like this? Full of grace, and he says these things? Now, Jesus is not saying by virtue of being a tax collector or a prostitute, you go to heaven. Here's what's going on here. The truth that the religious leaders refuse to believe. That God is infinitely holy. Holy means separate. Distinct from creation, there's no one holy like the Lord. And at the fall of creation also recorded in Genesis 3, all humanity since then has a corrupt moral spiritual DNA. It's not just that we do some bad stuff now and then, it's that our entire nature is depraved. And as Genesis 6 says, the thoughts of the hearts of men is only evil continually as God defines evil. Therefore, no one can morally muscle their way into heaven. It's impossible. Just like a leopard can't change his spots. If one person's going to be saved, it's going to happen through the work of God, not man. And incredibly, this is what God did. I suppose that's more shocking than when Jesus said. That it's more shocking that a God like this would want to save people like us. That's more shocking. He did the work. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus lived this otherwise unlivable standard of holiness. And he only lived so that he would die on the cross, where the cross is the centerpiece of the gospel and of the hope of humanity, where at the cross, God the Father treated Jesus as if he had committed all of our moral violations against him. Jesus gets treated like we deserve, so that whoever bows the knee in faith to Jesus can get treated as Jesus deserves. Justice was poured out upon the Son. The cross is where God enacted justice perfectly. Justice for our sins. He gets the cross, you don't get the hell you deserve. And then he rises to show that his sacrifice was accepted by God in your place, and anyone who simply bows the knee in faith to Jesus Christ receives full forgiveness of sins. I mean, it's incredible. It's not incremental forgiveness. God isn't like, well, if you believe in Jesus, I'll give you, 30% of your sins will be forgiven, and we'll see how you do in the next decade as long as you're really good, and then I'll give you another 30%. Nothing like that. His death and your faith in Him, all your sins wiped away. And this is why rank prostitutes, extortioning tax collectors, evil tax collectors. They just came and fell at Jesus and said, Jesus, as it were, in my hands, no price I might bring, only to the cross do I cling. My only hope is you, Jesus. The tax the religious leaders hardened their heart, and so they're barred from heaven. This is the greatest news in the universe. Reconciliation to God. There is a way. God provided it. Escape from hell. It is by faith in Christ. Are you saved, dear friend? Have you been hardening your heart? You don't need to harden your heart anymore. That's the good news. God will receive you right now. You can be saved right this instant, sitting here right now. And you can follow in step with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and make it into heaven like them. Right here, right now. And have rest for your soul by just trusting in Jesus Christ. Don't end up like the hard-hearted religious people who were cast out of heaven for eternity. Here's the thing. Those who think they are pretty good people who deserve to go to heaven, Jesus teaches that they will not go to heaven and they will be lost for eternity. But to those who think that they are sinful people and they know they deserve hell and they simply trust in Jesus, heaven will be populated with them. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Absolutely. Those who insist upon their morality before God will not go to heaven. Those who insist upon their sinfulness and their unworthiness before God, they're welcomed into heaven with a parade because Jesus paid for it all. Be saved, friend. This is the upside downness of the gospel. Well, I have some pretty good works. You're not going to heaven then? It's crazy. The prostitutes will get in before you. So verse 32, he comes full circle. Referring back to John the Baptist, verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him. Jesus is saying, John preached the truth and you rejected it, but the tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, they did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. In other words, you religious leaders, you saw how the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they were saved and their lives were changed. And you didn't take it to heart. And so you will spend eternity in hell because you continue to insist that you're a good person. And those kind of people don't go to heaven. Father, we thank you for your mercy. That is mercy. And it's in Christ alone, in whom is our hope. Jesus, our Lord, may no one leave here unsaved. May we all leave with Christ in our hearts and upon our lips. In whose name we pray. Amen.